continue our worship in the preaching of God's Word. And so I'd ask you to take your copy of the Scriptures and open with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We find ourselves at the end of the body of this letter, verses 7 to 11. I want to read the passage. Set it before your minds and hearts as we begin. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another, without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God, whoever serves as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. On this very day, 208 years ago, June 18, 1815, the European coalition defeated the French dictator Napoleon Bonaparte at the Battle of Waterloo. Napoleon had recently escaped exile and resumed his campaign for domination over Europe. The key to his military strategy was to keep his opponent divided into separate forces. He believed success would come one battle at a time as he overtook individual armies. First, he beat the Prussians at Ligny with 20,000 casualties. Then he pushed the British troops to their desperation and retreat. But just when falling under Napoleon's tyranny seemed inevitable, the Brits were emboldened, strengthened, as the Duke of Wellington heard promises of reinforcements from a re-engaged Prussian force. As the coalition united in their stance together, their sheer numbers brought Napoleon to his end. The key to that great victory was the strength of the newly unified allies. The same is true for the church's stance in a world that is hostile to our faith. The church must be armed, prepared, even weaponized to make a defense for the faith to a world that is hostile and attacking us. The world must be ready to engage a darkened world. The church must also be held together within with a unity amongst one another in the bond of peace. Last week we looked at the exhortation to arm ourselves for battle. Today the text addresses our need for strong relationships within the church. Both aspects of the Christian's life are utterly important. We need to both have a mindset that is no good for us to stand up walls that are fortified by brick and mortar if the health of the interior is decaying from within. We come this morning to the closing unit in the body of this letter written by Peter to the elect exiles who were scattered around in Asia Minor in the first century. The direct address to readers as beloved in chapter 2, verse 11, signaled the start of Peter's main and central instructions for the church. The same address used in chapter 4, verse 12, starts the letter's conclusion. There's also an inclusio, or literary bookends and brackets placed around this section from chapter 2:11 to 4:11. Repeated themes and phrases, indicating that we are now in the final last paragraph of this middle section in the letter. And it's important to remember that the focus of these central exhortations was that the church would keep their conduct excellent among the Gentiles, that we would both know how to win over the unbelievers around us by our excellent deeds, by being exemplary members of society, by being submissive citizens, by being great workers in the workforce, by having marriages that represent godliness and the beauty of the relationship between Christ and His church. Then we are also to be fortified together in our stance. You'll remember that the primary goal of Peter's letter was to exhort the believers who faced hostility and persecution to stand firm in the true grace of God. And that stance needs to be a united stance, lest we too would fall. The passage we come to this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, give four exhortations for life in the church. We'll see how many of these we can get through this morning. Before we look at each of the specific commands in this verse, I want to highlight a few contextual points that set the stage. First, the motivation for living by these commands is based on a consideration of eschatology, that is, thinking about the last days. As verse 7 begins by stating, the end of all things is at hand. Clearly flowing out of what Peter had just said in verses 5 and 6 about the future judgment of the world and the future vindication of believers in eternal life, now he broadens his perspective to involve every aspect of eschatology. The end, or telos in Greek, is not just a point of termination, but actually the goal or the culmination of where everything is headed. It has the sense of a fulfillment or completion to all of God's plan for creation. The emphatic phrase there of all things stresses the comprehensive nature of this end. It is the final outcome of all creation, things on the earth, over the earth, and under the earth, everything that exists moving towards that last day when it will all be brought to the finish line. The verb to be at hand there, literally to approach or draw near, is used quite often to discuss matters of end times. The tense points to the end that has already come near, now even stands at the door already and is ready to burst onto the scene in completion. Back in chapter 1, verse 20, Peter said that when Christ appeared, that is, in his incarnation birth as a man born as a babe in Bethlehem, it had already indicated these last days had begun. The eschaton had been brought forth. The first coming of Christ was an introduction into the last days with his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, fulfilling many Old Testament prophecies and accomplishing everything that was necessary for the culmination of God's plan of redemption. Yet there remains many unfulfilled prophecies and the necessity of certain things yet to come. Peter also spoke about the revelation of Jesus Christ, literally the apocalypsis, the apocalypse, if you will. Chapter 1, verse 7, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and again in verse 13 of chapter 1. In chapter 4, verse 13, and chapter 5, verse 1, it is the apocalypse of His glory, the unveiling, the revealing, uncovering of all that Christ is. Peter also pointed to the final events as a day of visitation, chapter 2, verse 12. A future judgment, chapter 4, verse 5. A dominion that will be forever, chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 5, verse 11. And an eternal glory, chapter 5, verse 10. There are some last time events that have already taken place in the appearing of the Messiah. There remains many things yet to come at His return. And what is yet to come is said to be already here at hand. It is near, pointing to the imminence of that final day, with very little time remaining for this stage of redemption. And this already, not yet period creates a tension with past fulfillment, anxiously anticipating future completion. And the imminence of the end is meant to motivate you to respond, to eagerly be awake, alert, sober, and ready. This is how Jesus and the rest of the New Testaments taught about the end times. Nobody knows the hour or the day, and that day will come like a thief in the night. Therefore, be awake, be alert, be closed for action. Therefore, verse 7 of our text governs all the four imperatives in this text, grounding each command on the expectation of the coming end. The last days stand as the motivation for living in this way. Second, the purpose for these commands is to bring glory to God, stated at the end of verse 11, so that in all things God may be glorified. And this is the brackets placed around this section, as back in chapter 2, verse 11, that very same purpose statement was given at the end of verse 12, so that even unbelievers might give glory to God in the day of visitation. In His eternal perfection, God is glorious in His nature. God is the glorious one. Glory is the essence of His existence and the expression of His person and work. Biblical doctrine says that glory is the consummate beauty of the totality of His perfections or attributes. Glory is His supreme significance and splendor. The glory of God shines like a radiant light. It is the greatest delight for any creature to behold. And for we cannot add or take away even a fraction from the essential glory of God. But because God is glorious by nature, He must also be ascribed glory. We must recognize and esteem His glory. We must bow down in adoration and worship His grandeur. We must declare His brilliance and excellence. We are to praise the glory of God. Even right in the middle of writing out his thoughts here, Peter's pen bursts forth in an exalted doxology. To whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. As he reflected on the beauty of God's eternal nature, he couldn't help but spring forth in praising the glory of God. Living for the glory of God means that all that you do will lead you to exalt who God is. Of course, all true worship is Christian worship. In the glory given to God through Jesus Christ, because glorifying God and enjoying Him forever is only possible in salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Apart from that, there can be no glory. That's the purpose laid forth for the exhortations in the section. Third, the target of these commands is the corporate body of a local church, which is demonstrated in a few different ways. First, all the imperatives in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 are plural. They are directed not at individual Christians, but at the entire group. You all, corporately, are to pursue sound thinking and soberness, love, hospitality, and service together. In our individualistic society, I think we often approach the Bible looking for personal instructions, personal encouragements, and a personal list for what I must do today. But the plural commands place this emphasis on Christians as members of a collective gathering. Even in verse 7, where many commentators go to focus on personal piety and the importance of private prayer in the life of a believer, the text is actually emphatically directed at the church, not the individual, with the importance of collective prayer in the life of the body. The word prayer, right at the end of the verse, is also plural in Greek, as prayers, pointing to the importance of a multitude of prayers being lifted up to God by the plurality of believers in the church. And three times in this text, verses 8, 9, and 10, the mutual and reciprocal nature of the commands is emphasized. The words one another or each other are repeated as the necessary object of our actions. Certainly, we are to desire to show this love and service to every believer all over the world. But this text places emphasis and draws our attention to the priority of life in a local church, whereby love, hospitality, and service can be mutual and reciprocated, as you actually have people in your lives who you love and they love you, whom you are hospitable to and they are hospitable to you, whom you serve and they serve you. The target of these commands is directed at the relationships within your local church. So that's the motivation, the purpose, and the target of these commands in verses 7 to 11. So now we can go and dive into each one, seeing how we must live with one another for the glory of God in these last days. The first command is to get your minds right for prayer. Get your mind, get your thinking right for prayer. Look at the second half of verse 7. Be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. There are actually two imperatives here. First, to be of sound thinking, and second, to be of sober spirit, but they're really synonymous and should be taken as two aspects of one command. The one main idea is that Christians must get their thinking right. They must get control of and guard their thoughts out of the distracting and destructive ideologies of the world, which produce the behavior described in verses 3 and 4. You must have a guard on your heart, the seat of your thoughts must be protected. To be of sound thinking is translated in a variety of ways in our English version. Some say the sound judgment, self-controlled, alert, or serious. The root of the verb means to be able to think skillfully. In a negative sense, it means to not be insane, irrational, or carried away by crazy deceptions and errors. The word was used of the demoniac Jesus set free from the legion of demons in Mark 5 and Luke 8. And that man was tormented by a multitude of evil spirits who drove him mad to the point of living in the tombs of the dead, constantly howling, gashing himself, and running around naked. The man was in total bondage to darkness and utterly unable to control himself. But in a demonstration of his divine power and authority, Jesus cast that legion of demons into the swine, and that man now was found sitting at his feet, fully clothed and in his right mind. That's a vivid picture of coming under sound thinking, to be delivered, to be freed from all demonic ideologies. The other imperative, to be of sober spirit, also has the same sense of having self-control over your thoughts. In a literal sense, it's the opposite of being drunk, or being intoxicated with alcohol, which obviously impedes and clouds your judgments. Here it means to have an awareness and clarity on the things you observe around you, to discern and rightly understand the influences, the philosophies, and the agendas of the times that we live in. Christians should be aware of what is going on in the world, not to be consumed, nor to be terrified, but to be prepared. Because as the end of all things draws near, we must walk straight in truth and righteousness without staggering or stumbling and being sucked into a downward pull with this depraved culture. Like drunkenness, spiritual lethargy, complacency, or compromise all threaten our ability to see things rightly. This is a call to being alert, being in the Word on a regular basis, discerning the things that are being thrown at you as influences from the world. Take caution, dear friends. We must have our senses heightened, our minds under control with sound thinking and soberness. And Jesus gave this similar exhortation to his disciples when teaching about the end times. In Luke 21, he told a parable of the fig tree. He taught the importance of being able to discern the times, to live in readiness, and to be on guard. Verse 29, he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves and you see it for yourselves, know that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, now you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be overcome with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and the day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who inhabit the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying earnestly that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. The return of Christ, verse 27. The arrival of God's kingdom, verse 31. The end of the earth, verse 33, and the final judgment, verse 36, are all motivations for staying awake and sober. There are other parables, too, that go on to describe the folly of being like a virgin who runs out of oil in the middle of the night and is unprepared to enter the bridegroom's feast. We must be constantly ready, and that begins in our thoughts, in our minds. You can notice there that Jesus' teaching led to a similar emphasis on the necessity of prayer as given in our text. Verse 7 adds a purpose statement to the first command that the church must be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The point is not simply that you need to think right in order to pray at all, but the way you think will directly affect your prayers. Therefore, right thinking leads to more appropriate, intelligent prayers. much like chapter 3, verse 7, where the godliness of a husband ensures that his prayers will not be hindered. A proper mindset produces effective prayers, because they will be prayers that are more aligned with the will of God. You want a effective prayer life, then be thinking carefully about the times we are in. This is quite instructive in the context of eschatology. In contrast to a fatalistic attitude towards the last days, in which many might be tempted to throw up their arms, surrender their responsibility, and say, well, the end is near, God is going to do what God is going to do, and what difference can I make even in my prayers? Instead, we see that a proper attitude towards the last days produces a sense of urgency and advancement, especially through prayer. Just think about how eschatological the Lord's Prayer is. Our Father, who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Praying for the kingdom of God and the sovereign will of God, which is fully expressed in heaven already, to come and dominate the earth. This is a prayer for the fulfillment of final expectations. How many times does the Bible call us to pray for the Lord's return? 1 Corinthians 16:22, Maranatha, our Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:20. The right and sober way of thinking on the last days is meant to motivate us to pray, to plead with God, to bring about the consummation of His plan of redemption, for Christ to return, to judge the wicked, to vindicate believers, to make all things right, establish His rule over all wicked nations, and recreate a new heaven and new earth. Do you pray for the end to come? Do you pray? Do you want the end to come? Are you longing for that day? We are to pray earnestly and expectantly for the glory and grace that is to come, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And perhaps you can see now how this kind of prayer in the local body of believers is essential for our firm stance in a world that is hostile to our faith. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray together for the will of God to be done and His kingdom to come. We need to lock arms and lift our voices in adoration of His glory, in confession of our own sin and complacency, giving thanksgiving to all that He has done and promises yet to do, petitioning Him to bring about that final end. A praying church will be a strong church. A praying church will be a faithful church. A praying church will be a persevering church. A praying church will be a victorious church. And a prayerless church will be a defeated church. We must get our minds right for prayer, recognizing not only the times, but our desperate need for God to intervene on our behalf. Then we can live with one another for the glory of God in these last days. Next, the second command is to keep fervent in your love. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And just notice right away the priority given to this imperative. Your love for one another is of utmost importance. Love comes above all, Peter says. In first place, before anything else. This is the fourth time Peter exhorted believers to love one another. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, Peter wrote, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart." Chapter 2, verse 17, we are called to honor all people, love the brethren, fear God and honor the King. Chapter 3, verse 8, we are to be like-minded, sympathetic, and brotherly. Philadelphia love, brotherly familial love is to be exuding in the body of Christ. Love is supposed to be the distinguishing mark of the church. Jesus Himself told us that the world will know us, that we are disciples of His by our right doctrine, by our boldness for the truth in this world, by our refutations of heresy and error. The world will know us that we are His disciples by our love for one another. These three things remain: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And Peter knew that loving one another isn't necessarily easy either. He didn't simply hear given an imperative form of agape, just saying, just love one another. Instead, he gave this command using a verb that means to keep, to hold on to, or even guard something in protection. In the present tense, it demands a consistent, ongoing, continual effort to make sure that we hold on to this love for one another. Peter also used an adjective, fervent, earnest, or deep, which portrays a constant and intense pursuit. The word was often used to describe a Mustang at full gallop, bursting forth down the road with those mighty arms rushing and driving, lunging forward as far as it can reach, racing that mass of muscle at top speed. The word literally means to be stretched right out, extenuating yourself to the greatest degree. The love believers are to have for one another is to be a love that goes to greatest lengths to show itself, leaving nothing out of your attempts to build up genuine relationships with others in the church. Of course, the word for love here is agape, pointing to the love of the will that sincerely delights to give of oneself to others. The nature of agape love is purposeful and sacrificial. It is best demonstrated by the love of God, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest demonstration and example of love is in the gospel, that while we were rebels, while we were created in His image to give Him glory, we blasphemed Him and cursed His name, shaking our fists in His face, yet God's love was demonstrated by sending forth His Son, Jesus Christ, to a world of rebels, to die in their place, to take the wrath of God they deserve, so that all who believe in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is the agape love of God, and the church is to be full of the love of God, loving each other just as God has loved us. And there's a reason, there's a great reason given in the second half of the verse that love is so critical in this context of a hostile world, because love covers a multitude of sins. Peter likely borrowed those words from Proverbs 10, verse 12, which says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." And there's a contrast there between the destructive fruits of hatred with the restoring nature of love. While enmity pours trouble and dissension into relationships, love heals the wounds caused by sinning against one another. This does not condone or justify sin, making excuses for sin. In fact, immediately before those words in Proverbs, verse 10 said that the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked covers up violence, showing the wickedness of blindly covering up sin. Instead, here, the call is to forgive others as God forgives. And as a fruit that only the gospel can produce. That there would be a love amongst us that is not quick to expose and broadcast sin of a brother to everyone else, to uphold them, to be shamed and exposed, but to diligently, carefully, lovingly confront that brother one-to-one, working through a process of repentance and restoration, according to Matthew 18. Then to be eager and willing to forgive the brother 70 times 7, according to Matthew 18 again. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. This is the genuine fruit of true love. 1 Corinthians 13, a passage that describes love at length. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Does not brag. Is not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into an account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. The love that the body is to have for one another is a love that is willing to work through forgiveness, to work through a confession, a repentance, and reconciliation. And this is desperately needed in a hostile world as we attempt to make a firm stance against the attacks of the world. How well are we going to survive if we're shooting arrows at each other within the walls? We must keep fervent in our love in order to live with one another for the glory of God in these last days. And we get to the third command, verse 9. Show hospitality. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hospitality is obviously an important, specific expression of love within the body of a local church. To be hospitable means you seek ways to meet and care for other people's needs. That you would use the provisions God has given to you to serve and support and hold up others who are in greater need. Sometimes that means taking someone into your own home, providing them with food and drink, clothes to wear, a shelter over their head, a bed to sleep in. Hospitality is sacrificial. And it is meant to be somewhat costly. But there can hardly be a more tangible way of demonstrating your love for one another than to be hospitable. In biblical times, hospitality was particularly addressed to the issue of traveling. As people would travel in the ancient Near East, they would go walking miles along dirt roads with sandals on their feet, not comfy Nike sneakers. They didn't have the newest model of an SUV with air conditioning and climate control. They were at the mercy of the elements of nature. They bore the full brunt of the heat of the sun. They felt the bitter cold of rain soaking through to their bones. And they felt the dry blasting of the sandstorms. They had no convenience stores along the way to pick up a food and drink on the go. They were always in danger of thugs and robbers. To travel was a very dangerous thing. And then when they got to a foreign town, they now found themselves without any connections, without any means to provide for themselves, and they were at the mercy of the locals. In such circumstances, a person who exuded hospitality would welcome the stranger into their own home as a special guest and even treat them like a member of their own family. They would immediately cook a fine meal and bring sustenance for them. They would boil some water to wash their feet and provide rest. One act of such hospitality would tie together those two people in a friendship, a bond that would last for generations. Just one act of hospitality to a foreigner would set in place an agreement that my people will be your people. My home will be your home. And children, grandchildren were seen to uphold and repay this original kindness was shown through that act of hospitality. This was a normal custom in Israel, Asia Minor, the Middle East, still is in some cultures, such as the Hispanics. Maybe you've heard that Spanish phrase, mi casa es su casa. My house is your house. Well, in American culture, I think hospitality is a bit of a lacking practice. We would rather say, mi casa es mi casa. My house is my house. I like my space. I like my quiet. I like my privacy and individuality. And therefore, we find it hard to extend hospitality. This doesn't mean you have to have somebody over for dinner every evening of the week. But it means that you are looking for opportunities to meet the needs of those who are in the body. We are commanded to show hospitality, particularly to other Christians who are members of the household of faith. Romans 12:13, which was read for us already, said that we are to contribute to the needs of the saints and pursue hospitality. And Jesus himself taught that showing hospitality to one of his disciples was a demonstration of hospitality to him. Matthew 25, to the extent that you have fed and given drink and clothed and visited one of these least of mine, you have done it to me. Our text calls for personal relationships with one another where meeting needs is mutual and reciprocated, whether it's the cultural norm or not. Perhaps you've heard of Rosaria Butterfield's book, Christianity Comes with a House Key. You are to be open-doored, open-hearted, open-handed with your life to one another. And again, Peter acknowledged the difficulty in this. And he added, be hospitable without grumbling. So he knew that there would be a temptation to obey this command out of sheer duty. To have people in your home, cook them a meal, entertain them, allow them to make a mess of your house, and then to go out in a burst of complaints the moment they leave. Believers are to have a genuine delight in serving one another's needs. A hesitant, regretful host is not hospitality. So we are to sincerely strive to be freely holding all that we have with an open hand. This reciprocating love and support in the local church is even more critical amidst a world that is growing in hostility towards Christianity. We are ostracized by society. We should find a warm welcome in the lives of people in the church. If we are taken advantage of, abused, or treated with injustice, we should find help and a hand up from our church, we begin to face real persecution, we should find safety and security, a shelter in the homes of one another. We are strangers, foreigners, aliens. Peter calls us exiles in chapter 1, verse 1, in this world. But we are known and loved by God and called together as His own people. Therefore, we are to be a people together, showing hospitality, meeting needs, serving one another. We'll leave the fourth command in verses 10 to 11 for next week. We should reflect upon these commands already given. Consider, how strong are relationships in the church? Perhaps you spend a lot of time trying to discern the times, recognize the philosophies, the agendas of a fallen world raging around you. Perhaps last Sunday invigorated you as we looked at a text that calls you to arm yourselves and be ready to stand firm in a Romans 1 culture. Are you at the same time fortifying yourself in the body? Do you see the necessity of being strengthened by one another? We desperately need one another, or we will not be able to stand firm to the end. This is Peter's exhortation to us. Get your thinking right for prayer together. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Let's pray. Gracious God, you have shown us much mercy and love. Lord, there is no comparison to the grace we've received from you, the forgiveness we have from you and the gospel through the work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that would then make us a loving, a gracious, a compassionate, a forgiving people to one another. And we ask that you would continue to work in the church amongst us. You would work in our lives, work in our hearts, softening us, convicting us of areas that we still lack, and motivating us to pursue relationships with one another. Father, I know that there are challenges in our midst, for sure. In geography, we have distance. We're still even just a young baby church, less than a year old. Lord, I pray that you would continue to give a genuine love amongst us, that we would delight more and more to be together, to be in each other's lives, to serve and meet needs. Father, we want to be a people that reflects your glory, that brings glory to you in this world. We want to be a people that is recognized as followers of Christ. Take this word, these commands, these exhortations, and enable us to do what you have commanded. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.